That's a joke, folks. That is the punchline. The punchline was ask my wife.
Are you on?
Yes.
Okay.
I turned it on about 10 minutes ago. Yeah, it's on. They were singing, and I was singing along with them, which is, you know, you can do when you have music loud enough, nobody can hear you. And then I thought, oh, the microphone's on. That would have been a good way to have destroyed a nice song, to have my microphone on. All right, good evening. Nice to see you tonight. We're certainly glad that you came and that you've had the opportunity to be here with us this weekend. We're going to start tonight. And by the way, it's good to see you. When I got on the airplane, I went to O'Hare Wednesday morning to get on the airplane. It was 17 degrees. Just so that you know, there are some of us that live in different kind of circumstances. It was going to a blazing high of 22. But don't feel bad. The next day it was supposed to be 27. So when we got out of, you know, we go through a period of time that we just rejoice when we get in double digits. Then when it gets in a double digit that begins with a 2, we get so excited we can't stand it. And that's okay. Brother John and he understands that, see? And that's okay. We're tough. We can handle that. Yesterday I got down here. It's the first time in, I can't tell you how long, it'd be October probably, I hadn't had on long johns. And that's a breather for me to come to Florida. So I tell people I'm not the brightest bulb in the closet, and I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I'm not really stupid. You plan meetings in Florida in January, not June. California in February, not August. And that's the way I kept trying to plan that. So that's a good thing. We're certainly glad to see you. And I know there's been a lot of sickness and that kind of thing. We've had that at our home in Chicago and in our ministry there. And I know that a lot of folks have, you know, even some of you have come with some of that, you know, that you have to fight against. And so we appreciate that. And there are some folks that aren't here because of that. And it is good to have the opportunity, for the internet and that kind of thing. That's just a privilege. I came down Wednesday, Brother Merlin Frum and Brother Bob Mark go to the prison in State Sumter, over in Sumter County. And we had a bang-up meeting there yesterday. They opened up the chapel and let us have the chapel room. And a room that seats 299 people, and it was pretty much half full. And they usually run around 40 people in the regular weekly class, but they guys had gotten out and invited other people. And when we left, Merlin and Bob are talking about it, and they both said the same thing. And I took notice. I said it was really quiet in there today. And if you've ever been around prisoners, you know, you get a group of prisoners, a group this big of prisoners, they're talking among themselves. They don't sit quietly often. And the fact that they sat quietly, they sat attentively, they listened, and hopefully they were getting it. And we had I taught for an hour and had a Q&A for an hour and had really good questions. And so, you know, you ought to pray for those kind of ministries. Brother Berlin's here tonight. He can tell you about it. And Monday I'm going to go with Dwayne over to, I can't say Avon for a prisoner. They don't put on Avon in prison.
Where you bank the Air Force?
I want to say Avondale. Well, the Air Force is even worse. If you putting on Avon Park and the prison there. And, the brothers down here do a lot of ministry that way. And there was a time when we would have said that the grace movement was growing faster in the prisons in Florida than anywhere in the country. Fortunately, that's not true anymore. Not that it slowed down in the prisons, but it's kind of picked up around the world. But those ministries are important, and I appreciate the opportunity to be a part of that. Somebody sent me an email that says, everything I learned from my mom. She taught me religion. You better pray that comes out of the carpet. She taught me logic. Because I said so, that's why. She taught me irony. Keep crying and I'll give you something to cry about. She taught me wisdom. When you get to my age, you'll understand. She taught me justice. One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. Well, I don't have anyone that kind of wisdom, so let's take our Bible, Ephesians chapter number 3. There's a general consensus everywhere you go. It's always been that way through history. But there's a real sense in people's mind today that there's something wrong with the church. I've always called it kick them in the groin time. You want to get them down, make them hurt. And that's what most preachers are, especially preachers that are legalistic, denominational kind of oriented preachers want you to do. They want to tell you what to do. They got to get you down, get you to hurt, and make you hurt. And if you hurt bad enough, then you'll do what they want you to do kind of thing. But there's come a point where we are now in our culture, in Western civilization, the Western world, where people are more and more conscious that there's not just something wrong. There's something wrong that we don't really honestly have an answer for. We've tried all the answers that people have come up with, and they haven't worked, and the problem's just getting bigger, not better. Here's an article I printed out of Christianity Today, one of the leading so-called evangelical magazines. Something is wrong with the church today. I don't say that lightly or as someone who thrives on criticizing everyone else so as to establish my own spiritual superiority, or as someone who is feeding on sour grapes because things aren't the way I want them to be. I say it because how many people I meet on a daily basis who are discouraged by traditional church and have chosen not to attend anymore. And he goes on, you know, explaining all the kind of things. And that's a common kind of a thinking out there. Is that the traditional church, the denominational mainline kind of traditional Christendom, has become so divorced from reality, so apostate from the truth that Christianity is, they've become so unrelated to what life really is all about, and to the real world that they're just passed over. Evangelicalism, what we call evangelicalism. You know, if you go out and ask your next door neighbor, go down the street. You know, the most popular sitcom and television series now is The Little Yellow Guy. What's this? Homer Simpson. Okay. My grandkids said we can't watch the yellow people, Grandpa. So that's who I think of. Homer Simpson. For years, his next door neighbor has been an evangelical Christian. You guys, now don't sit there and act like you're more righteous than me and you don't know who Homer and his next-door neighbor are. You know, you sit there, well, I don't know what he's talking about. Yeah. And they've used him as a... What you see when you see that, you say, well, he's just mocking Christians. No, what you're doing is you're looking at the way the world looks at evangelicalism. That's a satirical program that shows you how the world is looking at various issues. If you go out in the street today and you ask the average lost person about what does it mean to be an evangelical, their instant response is you're a right-wing political nut. And they identify you with social issues, abortion, gun control, Republicans, blah, 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 blah. And that's, listen, the word evangelical comes from the word evangel, the good news. Evangelicals, Bible-believing people that believe the Word of God, historically have been the people that preach the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again, can give you eternal life if you'll trust Him. That mess that you've made of your life, that sin has made of your life, that constant striving that you have to try to find something in life that gives you some purpose and meaning in life, that isn't in the world. It's not in any of that. It's in Christ. The answer's in Him. And what evangelicalism is, or should be, is pointing people to that. But the world doesn't hear that because the church for the past 40 years hasn't identified itself, the evangelical church, that way. They've identified themselves with political causes that if you solved every one of them, you wouldn't have solved the problems of the world. You know that? Amen. If you get somebody saved, you'll solve the problems in their life. You get them straightened out all of that stuff and you won't. You say, well, you don't care about it? Listen, I care about people's never-dying immortal soul more than any that other stuff. I really don't care who gets your money. Then I go and get mine. I don't have any. But when you're so striving to hang on to some stuff you're going to lose anyway. And then you lose truth that's going to last forever. And evangelicalism has lost its way and lost its identity. And even it has come to the place where it's understood that. The charismatic Pentecostal confusion took over where evangelicalism kind of fumbled the ball. In the last two decades, they've been the standard bearers for Christendom. And you know, the verse in 1 Corinthians 14, I think about it. He says, if you all speak in tongues and you all have a vision, you all do this, and someone comes in that's unlearned and that's lost, they look at you, what are they going to think? 1 Corinthians 14, 23 says, they're going to think you're mad. Have you ever watched any of these guys' church services, preaching services? Yeah. What do you think about them when you watch them? You got to be a superstitious not to believe that stuff. There's nothing rational about it. And it's either somebody smiling with a smile from ear to ear. Life can be beautiful, just a modern-day Norman Vincent Peale. Or somebody blowing people over with his breath. Well, maybe not his breath. Anybody could probably do that. But with his coat. And the world looks at him and says, you're nuts. And I look at him and I think, yeah, you're about right. And he said, well, Rick, now I'm not talking about all the problems, just talk to you about problems. It's just that people understand there's a problem. The question is, you can't get a good answer unless you ask a good question. If you don't ask the right question, you can't get an answer that's going to help you. You watch that in our culture. You see it on every hand. So what's the right question? What's happened? I mean, look around you. What's happened to the power of the gospel to save people, to transform people's lives, to motivate people into the service, into sacrificial service for the Savior? I pastor a church in Chicago that's Shorewood Bible Church. Most of you know the name. It originally was North Shore Church, down up the North Shore of Chicago, Wilson Avenue and Sheridan Road. It was established in 1890. 1923, J.C. O'Hare became the pastor of that church. And Mr. O'Hare, J.C. O'Hare, is one of the leaders in understanding mid-Acts dispensationalism, we call it. I hate that name. Paul got saved in Acts 9. If I count right, that's not mid-Acts. But what we're saying by that is not Acts 2 and it's not Acts 28. But he was one who championed, he wasn't the only one, but he was a leader who championed the distinctive ministry and message committed to the Apostle Paul. And that ministry took the Word of God, took the gospel all over America. In 1924, they established a radio station in the church bell tower. Took out the bell, put a radio transmitter up there. That's back when radio was just in its embryonic stage. They were doing with radio in its embryonic stage what we're doing now with the internet and all that kind of stuff. It was completely new technology. And he put a radio transmitter. They had a call letters, WDBY. We delight in bothering you. Because back then, the way you received radio was you had a crystal set. You didn't have a tuner. You had that little little thing, if you ever did that in Boy Scouts, you know, made or built a radio. And so the closest radio station is what you listen to. Right across the street from North Shore Church on the Wilson Avenue side was a two-story building. There was a bar on the bottom of it, and on the top was a brothel. The man that ran the bar, his wife ran the brothel. One day, Mr. every evening, 4 o'clock, Mr. O'Hare would come on. The choir would come, the organist would come. The people that were there, they told me, said, Mr. O'Hare would preach until everybody left. What time broadcast? From 4 until everybody's gone. And as long as people could last. So usually between about 4 and 10 o'clock. Well, I don't know about you, but hearing Amazing Grace, He Set Me Free, What Can Wash Away My Sins, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, you know, Would You Be Free? Those kind of songs don't help the liquor industry. And they don't help the brothel industry. So the lady named Hannah Roach, she's told her husband, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to shut that preacher up. So she comes over there and she walks in, and the broadcast booth was behind, they had a booth there, and Mr. O'Hare would stand at the microphone and teach, and there was a glass wall that you could see through, so people could, you know, you could see back and forth, it's soundproof room. And she walked in, and he's preaching, and he sees her walk in, and she sits down to wait to talk to him. Well, now what would you do? He knows who she is, knows what she's there for, and so he just starts preaching the gospel to her. And she sat there on that bench, and in 20 minutes she got saved. That lady wound up 30 years a missionary in South America. Now you think about that. Wonderful stories. She spoke Spanish with a Swedish accent, but she preached the gospel. Now, what is it that takes somebody out of that kind of a background, transforms them, and sends them off to give their life, sacrifice their life? The gospel. I sat with a businessman a couple of weeks ago, and we're talking to him. Alex and I was talking to him, and I said, well, you know, we're talking to you about business, but we like to hear about you. You got any idea where you're going to spend eternity? He says, yes, I do. And I said, well, how do you know? He kind of sounds confident. He said, because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. So how'd that come about? He says, well, if you got a few minutes? I said, well, then the steak's not done. He's buying it. I'm going to eat it. Said, tell us. He said, I was out in St. Charles, somewhere about beyond where we are. He said, I had $1 million a month drug business where I was taking in $1 million profit every month dealing drugs. I got word that the feds were after me, that they had a grand jury, they had indicted me, and they're coming to get me. And he said, when I heard that, he said, in my drunken, drugged-up state, I heard it, and I said, the only thing I can do is run. I got in my car heading for Florida, as far away as I could get. After World War II, my daddy, this is an aside, I'm born and raised in Mobile, Alabama, my daddy used to tell me when I was a kid, he says, if they ever have another war, at another draft, I'm going to hide in Rag Swamp. And if they find me, I'm going to go to Florida. Because his feeling was nobody could find you anywhere in Florida. Rag Swamp was close to home. Florida was, you were lost. Well, you know, then all you Yankees came down here and transformed the place. Mickey and Minnie came, changed everything. He said, I was going to run. And he said, I was so angry. I spent all my life, he said, I had a drunkard dad. I had a mother that was a wayward woman. I lived from the time I was just a little boy, striving and pushing and angry and mad, trying to prove to people I made a difference, that I had some worth and value. That's what we all do. All that struggle, the anger, the fear, the anxiety, all of it in your heart, way down inside comes out of that desire to demonstrate that there's something worth loving in you. God put that in you, and sin took it out, but it left that hole. And you keep cramming stuff in to try to fix it, and it don't work. And he said, I was in a pickle. I realized I was at the end of my rope. He's got a wife and kids at home. And he said, I'm riding down the freeway, down I-65, going through Kentucky. And he said, I decided the thing for me to do is just end it all. And he said, here came a bridge, and I decided I would aim my car at that bridge and just, it'd be over with. And he said, as I came up to the bridge, somebody, bless their heart, had taken a spray can and written on that bridge, trust Jesus. And he said, when I saw that, I dodged. And I'm riding down the road. And he said, my mind's full of all the drug. I'm addled. I can't. But I could just cry. I said, Lord, if there's a God that can help, help. And that led him to hear the gospel and trust Christ and get saved. He went back, turned himself in, did his prison time, and now is out preaching that message and using his life, and for the last 20 years or better, has been the model citizen. the man out. And I tell you, what is it? And where is it? That kind of transformation. It's in the gospel. It's not in the psychobabble that you hear everywhere. It's not in the religious performance stuff that everybody pushes. And it's not in the running up and down and hooting and hollering. It's God's word works effectually in you that believe, and that gospel message transforms you. It saves you. And then it takes you out of who you were and reprograms you, renews your mind, and transforms you into someone through whom Christ lives, manifesting his thinking, his actions, his attitudes, and then causes your life to be a living sacrifice. And I say again, where is all that? When we first went to North Shore, the church was in a really bad neighborhood. I'm talking the folks that, most of the congregation, the core folks that were left, about 60, 70 people, came in, parked in a bank parking lot that had a big 10-foot fence around it with razor wire on top of it, walked across the street to the building in groups while the guards watching. And this was an area where you could get mugged on the street, you know, and by the time you got to the next corner, you'd be mugged again. Drug-infested, very bad neighborhood. I started preaching in September. When it started, it's our first winter there. And the first couple times, I just wanted to preach in Mr. O'Hare's pulpit. I didn't care what anybody, who was there, who wasn't there. I just wanted to stand in O'Hare's pulpit and hold on to that pulpit and say I'd preached in his pulpit. Now, there's an auditorium, seat 1,000 people, and there's 60 people there. That ain't a big crowd. And they're huddled up down in front. But I just wanted, I didn't even know how many. I don't know what I said, what I didn't say. I just, the joy and the thrill of it. But the next week, the same way. But after I begin to notice, these neighborhood people are coming in. Now, if it's November and December and January, and you're on the street corner, and you hear, I told Ms. Peterson, the organist, I said, play that thing so loud, you'll rattle those stained glass windows up there. And she did. And people, we started having 100, 150 people in the morning meeting. Half those people off the street. You know what happened? I started preaching in the rescue mission. That's where I started. Preaching on the street, preaching in the rescue mission, in the city mission. I said, I know how to do this. So I just start teaching the Bible, but boy, I just start preaching the gospel. And you know what? We start seeing people get saved. There's no sign them up on Thursday night for the visitation program. They're just people come in, hear the gospel, and get saved. Guy came in. The brothers in the church were so careful about me. They knew I was so dumb, so naive. I'm about 32, 33 years old, got a wife and 3 kids, just came up from Alabama. I had no idea what I'm doing in the city. And they'd watch over me and kind of guide me out of trouble. This young guy, he came in, sit right about there. He had an arm had been cut off, and he had a, you know how they used to have these little hooks, prosthesis, but it wasn't a hand, it was a hook, pincher. And a young gal came with him, another young gal. And they came, maybe like 6 weeks. And he came to him, and he said, after church one day, he said, I need to have some time with you. Would you come down and visit us? And I said, well, you know, I'm busy. I could do it on Sunday, that's all. Okay, so we made an arrangement for me to come down to where they lived on a Sunday afternoon. Franklin Anderson came to him, he says, what do you want? I said, well, he wants me to come down. He said, you can't go. I said, why? He said, you know who he is, do you? I said, no, he's a pimp, and that's his 2 girls. Oh, maybe I shouldn't go. At least not go visit them in their home or wherever they were staying. Turned out, one of those girls was his wife. And the other one was a girl that the prostitute that he took, you know, he pimped. Turned out, they'd all gotten saved. And he wanting to know, here this girl is. She's from, I think it was Missouri, and they want to get her home, but they're not sure how to do it. And they're running out of money because they've lost their job. And I'm thinking, that's a high-grade problem. And so we made some arrangements and tried to. My point, I'm telling you those things because you need to understand the gospel has a power to transform people right where they are into whom God makes them to be as new creatures.
Amen.
I can understand. You don't see that kind of thing. You hear about it in the ancient past. And I said, well, I think these guys are right. What's the problem? Now, then I get this guy, and he says, well, here's the problem. Now, the answers are so many that you just can't. If you couldn't be Johnny Carson and Jay Leno and not make a living with this stuff. What we need is we need to repent. Let's repent. Our problem is we aren't confessing our sins. We aren't acknowledging our sins. We need to repent and have everybody tell everybody everything they've done wrong to each other. What's that going to do? Make everybody mad at each other? It don't help. People say, well, what we need to do is pray. We need revival. How many times do you hear people say, we need revival? Do you know one verse in Paul's epistles he says you need revival? Everybody senses we need some life going on in our midst, but we need revival. We need to pray. If we would just pray like they prayed in times past, if we just go out and win people to Jesus like they did in time past, if we just go out here and solve the social felt needs that people have, if we could just learn to tongue talk and do all the gifts, we need revival. And I say, whoa. Then someone says, what we need is righteousness. We need to get you Christians hepped up, make Jesus Lord of your life, and start living right. And if you start living right, everything's going to be... And they got all these goofball answers, and they have been trying them. And what have they got? Nothing. More confusion. No real answers. I like the idea. In the last 25 years, it's been church growth. Seeker-sensitive. Purpose-driven. When they started that seeker-sensitive stuff, it came out of Chicago, suburb of Chicago, Bill Hybels, where it started. Going all over. They're all over this area here. And there are big, monstrous collections of people. You go out and you use marketing techniques to draw and to hold large numbers of people until you can kind of disciple them through some kind of use of organizational motivation techniques so that you can get them to do what you want them to do, and you can point and say, whew, look what God did. Romans 3, Paul says, there's none that seeketh after God. You know that verse? If you're looking for a seeker, and God says there's none that seeketh after God, what are you looking for? Something that doesn't exist. You've got a whole movement of evangelicalism based upon something that doesn't exist. And you say, huh. Well, what we need to do is be missional. That's the big word today. The emergent church is missional. We're on mission. The cause. Well, pray tell, what is the cause? This guy, I love this one. This one is, people send me these things. This article was written to expose as an expose of 1,800 years of conspiracy. It is intended to define the conspiracy, leaving you to judge for yourself. Consider it a primer covering only the basic elements of the subject. This article is not intended to be exhaustive. That's a good idea. Since the truth of the matter could not be told in such brevity. It was written with the utmost confidence that its readers will be its perfecters. That's good. That's a great way to start. Got you in. It's a result of millions of prayers asking why, Why, Lord, is the church before me so unlike the one I read about in the Bible? Why, oh God, is there so much failure and defeat in what is supposed to be represented, the representative of you in the earth? That's the question. I remember back in the, what's wrong with the church? Do you know what his answer is? The way you meet. You meet in church buildings. His first answer is the King's New Bible. The first answer is what's wrong is the King James Bible, according to this guy. Because now you have a Bible that inflicts all of the old churchianity on you. Why, it has the audacity to use the word church. Ecclesiastical terminology that dear old King James required him to put in his Bible. Instead of the word congregation. Because when you think of church, what do you think about? A building. Congregation, what do you think about? People. What's the church? People of the building. So the problem is we call it a church. Did you know if you take Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 22 and compare the verse in Hebrews 2:13 that's quoted out of Psalm 22:22, it defines congregation as church and church as congregation? You got to be 6 years old and one eye and a pea brain not to get that unless you don't study. You can flunk kindergarten and do better than this. I'm not mad. I'm just trying to... I'm in my introduction. His answer is, it uses the term bishop. And it uses the term office of a bishop. Ecclesiastical hierarchy. And I read that and say, did you fall off of the back of a turnip truck? You know what that is? That's a prominent idea among dispensationalists. This man's a dispensationalist. It's a prominent idea that the problem is we meet in church buildings instead of homes. It's how you meet. You got a preacher instead of letting everybody talk. It's how you do it. And it doesn't look like it looked at Corinth, thank goodness. And it doesn't look like it looked at Ephesus. It doesn't look, how did it look back there? Did you know you don't know? Did you ever read Paul's book? You can't tell how he did church. You know what that tells you? How he did it ain't the issue. He didn't set a form. So he says, I don't think you should meet in church in a building. I think you ought to meet in a house because the building don't matter. Well, then why does the house matter? Who made the issue of the house? I had a guy call me up. He says, Jordan, you're too much of a religionist. I said, how you figure that? We're about the most irreligious people anybody knows. He said, because you wear a coat and tie. I said, bless God. My wife requires me. I mean, my wife likes me to wear a coat and tie. Yeah, she did, didn't she? So what do you wear? He said, I wear sports shirts and turtlenecks. I said, so you think what you wear is more important than what you say? I mean, who made the issue about what you wear? I don't care what you wear, as long as you wear something. You look a lot better with something on than you do if you don't have it on. And there are very, very few of you that doesn't apply to. But I don't care what you wear. Now, I know some people do, and there's religious garb and robes and all that stuff. I understand that. But the issue becomes something that's not the issue. And why do people do that? Because they don't know what the answer is. And I said, all that, what is the answer? What is the real problem? And I read Ephesians chapter 3. Did I tell you that? See, we are going to get to it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, the cause that he's talking about starts back in chapter 2. It actually starts way back up in the chapter, but it's summarized in verse 11, 12, verse number 19 to 22. 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. Back in verse 11 and 12, it says, in time past you were strangers from the covenants of promise and aliens of the house of Israel. Back here in time past, you were a stranger and a foreigner. Strangers from the covenants of God, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no hope. You were without God. You were cut off. Anytime you find God dealing with people like that, you're in time past. And that's what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the early Acts period in the time past. Paul says, but now that's not true anymore. That's not the dispensational setting now. Now the fall of Israel has taken place. The middle wall of perdition has been done down. And now there's a new program over here. Now you're no more that. Now listen, we talk a lot about not being that. Paul's going to talk to you now about being this. It's never enough to know not who you aren't. It's also required to know who you are. Brother Lange used to tell me years ago, he said, Ricky, if you're going to plant a garden, first thing you do is go out and get rid of all the weeds. But you don't plant a garden by getting rid of the weeds. You get the garden ready to plant. To plant the garden, you've got to go put the seed in the ground, cultivate the seed, plant and water the seed. This is planting and watering the seed. And a lot of folks that understand about right division spend all their time over here telling you what we aren't and forget to go over and find out what we are. Paul said, for this cause, because of who we are. And if you don't understand who you are in here, in verse 19, 20, 21, and 22, tell you that in summary form, you're not going to get the reason that he says what he does in chapter 3. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. You're not a stranger, you're a fellow citizen. You're not a foreigner. You're a fellow citizen. Your citizenship's been changed. You are no longer under the authority of the power of darkness. You've had your citizenship changed into the kingdom of His dear Son. You have been made a part of the spirit of the kingdom of His dear Son. You've been made a part of the heavenly part of it, but a part of it nonetheless. And you have all of the rights, the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ that anyone else has. Woo. Listen, don't let somebody run around and talk to you about you not being somebody. And you're also a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God. You're a part of the family. Amen. Back yonder you weren't. Now you are. What family? Chapter 3, verse 15. Of whom the whole family, this is us, in heaven and earth. You're part of the heavenly family, but you're part of the one family. You follow that? That's exciting. This is what God's accomplished for us today. We were outcast, aliens, idol worshiping, hateful Gentiles, and He's taken us and put us in the family, put us at the table, made us one with His Son, and given us a position in His government. Man, that's a transformation. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You're not only part of His kingdom, you're not only part of His family, now you have His foundation. You have His Word. What He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets are not the apostles and prophets back there. They're the ones in chapter 4, verse number 11, when after His ascension, He gave apostles and prophets over here. Paul said, I laid the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ laid by the apostles and prophets. That's what's going on in here. You've got His Word rightly divided. Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the rock, the stone in the building that everything else is measured from. You know who is the measure of everything you have today? That's so wonderful. Everything is measured from Him, His grace. He cried on the cross, "It's finished." That's the banner you walk under. Paul said, you're complete in Him. That's the truth that governs your life and your identity. And everything in your life needs to be measured from who He is, Not who you are, not what you do, not how you perform, but who He is, what He's doing, how He performs. And if you let that become the measure of your life, so that everything in your life, all the decisions, all of the details of your life is measured from Him. Why? Because of who He is and what He's done. Then the building, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God's Spirit lives in you. And when it says you're the habitation of God, that He's going to dwell in you, the idea of a habitation, I was over at the Frums the last two nights, and they put me up, they fed me, they took good care of me, they entertained me, they talked to me, they were nice to me, they laughed at my jokes, they were great hosts. I recommend you over that way sometime. Go in, barge in, tell them to take care of you. But I don't live there. I was visiting. Now my wife is here. I live with her. And as wonderful as Merlin and Ruth are, when I'm in their home, I'm still a guest. Okay? I take my shoes off. I go in there, you know, mess up the bedroom, mess up. But I'm still a guest. If my wife was there, she'd be around picking up after me. When you dwell somewhere, it's different than visiting. It's home. And when you dwell somewhere, you settle down and act like you're at home. Have you ever noticed you just act different at home than you do when you've been a guest? My wife's always, you knew that, did you? You knew that, did you? Because she knows I tend to kind of relax and just be myself. And if I'm visiting somewhere, that may be not so good. When the Bible talks about the Spirit of God's in you, why did He come in you? He didn't come to visit. He came to dwell. His purpose in you is to settle down and be Himself. That's what He's there for. He didn't come just to lock you up, make you eternally secure. That's done through the righteousness of Christ. He came so He could make you the habitation, the place where God kicks off His shoes and is Himself. That's a wonderful privilege. You know that? The Spirit of God dwells in you if you're saved tonight, and a lot of us never let Him just relax and be Himself. He's standing there, that's what I'm here to do, and you ignore Him. You follow that? For this cause, so you can understand all of that, so you can get a grip upon what God really is, not just what He isn't doing today, but what He is doing as He forms the church, the body of Christ. And He's making this habitation of God through His Spirit so that Jesus Christ has this habitation to live in and to manifest Himself. A temple is a place where God is worshipped and God manifests Himself. It's not designed to limit Him, it's designed to manifest Him. Paul talks about the life of Jesus Christ being manifest in our mortal flesh. He says, for to me to live is Christ. When I think about life, it's Christ. I want people, when they see me, want to be magnified in my body. I want people, when they see me make decisions, to see that I cherish Him, His thinking, more than anybody else's. That I treasure what He says, I treasure what He's doing more than what anybody else is doing. And when people see me, the choices that I make in life, I want them to see that. That's what He means when He says, for me to live as Christ. That's not a theoretical, theological concept that He just wrote on a wall. That was for to me to live. You know what life is? Look it up in the dictionary. The word life in the dictionary means the ability to relate to your circumstances, your surroundings. Now, if you want to see life, look around. This is life. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ, His life. So when I look around, I'm going to think about it the way He thinks about it. God's will for you and for me. See, we think about it, what does God want me to do at 2 o'clock this afternoon? Where does he want me to be over here? Does he want me to serve as a missionary over there, or be a pastor over here? Or want me to be a Sunday school teacher over here? Or want me to just keep my mouth shut and sit on the bench? What does God want? That's not the will of God. That's not how... The will of God is not focused on you. It's focused on him. The will of God is, what is God doing? So you are asking, what should I be doing? The will of God, find what you find in Paul's epistles is the will of God. This is what God's doing today. He's not doing that, he's doing this. That's why right division is important. But what is he doing? And when I figure out what he's doing, then I look around my life and say, okay, that's what I should be doing in my life. Then go back to chapter 3. That's why Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, you Gentiles. That's the cause, to make that truth, put it on display. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you. Now, I think that's the problem, that first word, if. If you've heard, have you heard? That means he thought some of them hadn't. In fact, he knew some of them hadn't. You see that issue of if, the real problem is simply a failure to recognize the importance and the place of the ministry and the message committed to the Apostle Paul. When he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, or how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby you may... My tongue got caught on my eye teeth and I couldn't see what I was saying. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You go back there and read what I just told you and you'll understand what this stuff is right here. In other ages, it wasn't made known to men. Now it is. I want you to get it. And he calls that thing the dispensation of grace. The word dispensation, a word, a noun, gets its meaning generally from its verb form. To dispense, to give out. A dispensation is that which is given out. Another word for it in 1 Corinthians 12 is administration. There are many administrations, but the same Lord. It's the same idea. The dispensation, a dispensation is not a time period. It's what God gives for man's obedience during a particular, it covers a period of time. But the issue isn't the time period, the issue is what he gave man for man to know and to obey and to follow. Here's this message of grace. Given to Paul, this doctrine given to Paul, this truth given to Paul, and that issue of have you heard it or not is the key. Come with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's a verse of Scripture that I'm convinced most preachers don't have in their Bible. Now, it might be in their Bible, but I don't think they know it's in their Bible. Several years ago, I was out in California in a meeting, and we had a meeting like this one evening, and we went to bed and got up the next morning, and an old gentleman, he's in his early 70s, he came to me, and he said, Brother Jordan, I've been troubled all night. I went up tonight, and I read Ephesians, and I'm looking at Ephesians 3, and I'm reading, see what Paul said, and I've never seen that in my Bible before. And I said, well, look, dude, I didn't come in your room last night surreptitiously while you were asleep, write it. It's been in your Bible. How long you had that Bible? It's an old beat-up Bible. You've been writing in it a long time. Those verses have always been in your Bible. He said, well, I didn't mean that. I said, oh, what did you mean? He said, I just never saw them before. I said, well, yeah, you did. Look, you've got them marked. Got under a couple of them underlined. He said, no, I don't mean that. I knew what he meant. I'm trying to make him say it. He said, I just never understood what they said. I said, yeah, no. He said, why haven't my preachers told me that? I said, now, that's a good question. I'd go ask them. I mean, don't ask me. I told you. If you've heard of the discipline, that's the key. Here's a verse, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. There's not a hard word in that verse. That verse is not hard to understand. It's hard to believe. But it's not hard to understand. Paul said, follow me. There are only three people in the Bible that said, follow me. Moses, because God made him the lawgiver to Israel. Jesus even told him, he says, what Moses commanded you, go do that. Now, Jesus Christ is Jehovah God the Son who stood on Sinai and gave Moses the law. You know that? Jesus Christ, eternal God. He's the one who gave Moses the commandment to give to Israel. And then he says, go do what Moses did. Did Jesus forget he gave the commandment? No, he made Moses the servant over his house. He gave Moses a position of authority in Israel. And he said, you got to do what Moses tells you. Why? Because I'm telling him. Yeah. It wasn't Moses the issue. It's the message, but Moses was the issue, the authority. Jesus Christ comes, God in human flesh. But he's also a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises. So he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, that idea of being a fisher of men come out of the book of Jeremiah, and it's talking about rescuing some people and a believing remnant out of Israel in the tribulation. So he's gathering them together. But the point is, follow me. And then you come to Paul, and he says, be you followers of me as I also am of Christ. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ today, you're going to have to follow him the way he wants to be followed. And he's not being followed today as he was with Moses. The way you follow him today is not as he did in his earthly ministry. The way you follow him today is the heavenly ministry that he gave to the Apostle Paul. Amen. This new information that previous to Paul in other ages was not made known. Come with me, if you will, to Romans chapter number 11, Romans 11. You know, if you start reading the book of Romans, it's a fascinating thing. If you start reading the book of Romans, you know what the first word you read is? Paul. If you read 1 Corinthians, you know what the first word you read is? If you read 2 Corinthians, you know what the first word you read is? If you read Ephesians, you know what the first word you read is? There are 13 books that the first word you read is the same word. You'd think people would get the idea that dude's important. The first thing God wants you to know in the book of Romans is Paul. Now that might sound silly, but to me that it's that kind of thing that makes me catch on. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Notice Paul is magnifying his office, not himself. He says in Ephesians 3, unto him who is less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Up in Alabama, the way we would say that is, he's lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. Less than the least of all saints. He doesn't make anything of himself, but he made something of what was committed to him. He said, I'm the apostle. He gave me a job. And I magnify the office so that the job that is committed to me can be accomplished. Look at chapter 15. Romans 15. Verse 8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. By the way, if you've got a different Bible than I have tonight, your Bible didn't say that. I've come to the conclusion that the New King James Bible, and anytime you've got to take somebody else's name, put it on your Bible to make it sell, you know there's a problem. Paul says in Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what the New King James Bible does is it takes the right text, almost always, and then uses the modern translation techniques to translate that text. That's why it's not a King James Bible. Because there are two issues, really. One is the text, and then two is the translation. That's why a New King James Bible won't tell you about the faith of Christ. You know that? There are a lot of those, they retranslate them. Now, why do they do that? There is no logical reason that a first or second year Greek student would translate that text, that phrase, the faith of Christ, as faith in Christ. Because you learn rules about how to translate that tell you a genitive has a certain way to be translated. Now, there are modern, sophisticated gymnastics that say you can do it differently. I know about them. I read about them. But that's my point. They've adopted the modern techniques of the translating. And what did they do? They took that away from them. They take this verse away. I said that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That's what it says, right? They say is. Is he or was he? Now, was he? Is he? No. Is he can't get in. He's down at the shop with Luigi and Iggy. He was. But that's a translation thing. I think it's probably one of the... I actually come to the conclusion it's the most dangerous translation that's there because a little leaven, you get so close and yet so far that you pull away things that you need in order to be able to stand on that truth. Someone was telling me here a little while ago that they were talking with their family. Now I've forgotten now right off who it was. And they're talking with them, and they said, well, your problem is you use the King James Bible. Your doctrine all comes out of it and not out of my modern version. I'm guilty. Guilty. I had a Baptist preacher sit across the table from me and say, if I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, I have to believe just like you do about Acts 2:38. I said, what's the problem with that? You know? Anyway, that's a commercial. That didn't cost you anything. And if you don't like it, just edit that out of the tape. But I said Jesus Christ was, not is, was a minister, not has become. That's what the new ones say. He hasn't become, he was. He isn't now, he was. A minister of the circumcision. He was Israel's minister. That's why in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of his ministry focused on the nation Israel. That's why Jesus Christ would say, I'm not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He'd tell his apostles in the Great Commission, don't go to the Gentiles. That's why he did that. Because he didn't love everybody, but because he knew that the program back here was that through the nation Israel and redeemed Israel and the hope that God gave Israel, the nations of the earth could come to God through him, not on their own. He knew what the program was. And he was a minister of that covenant program, the covenant of circumcision. Little lady asked my wife not too long ago. She says, well, I can believe all that stuff about Jesus dying for my sin, but I can't believe all that stuff in the Bible. Question, well, that's interesting. What stuff? Well, all that stuff like whatever you ask, you receive. See, that's what lost people are thinking about. Somebody told me anything I asked I could receive. They heard the guy down there just saying it, you know. So I tried it. It didn't work. The answer to the little lady was, have you ever thought about he might not have been talking to you? And I watched that little lady's eyes go, no, I never thought about that. If you got a letter in your mailbox tomorrow addressed to me from Publishers Clearinghouse and saying you won $10 million, would that excite you? Well, I hope it would, that Brother Rick got some money. But it wouldn't excite you nearly as though if it had your name on it, would it? Well, people get that. They understand that. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the minister of the circumcision, his earthly ministry. Now verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in the same sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. What is that? Ephesians 3, verse 7 and 8. Unto me, who on the least of all sins is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I've been given this message, this ministry, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Here's a new ministry and a new minister. Jesus Christ was a minister to Israel back here. Paul is his minister here. You with me? It's important. Not to see this makes a difference. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Not to see this makes a difference. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me. What is the grace of God given to him? Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Unto me who in the list of all saints is this grace given that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which has been hidden God, so on and so forth. That's the grace. It's his ministry and message. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth their own. Listen, if you lay a foundation, you started a building. You don't lay the foundation after you've laid the flooring or the roof. He starts something new. Now, he extended out the foundation of the house. The house of God's been extended. He put a new wing, and he laid the foundation for the wing in Paul's ministry. You got to understand, this stuff is important. Now, look back just at Romans 16, because it's time to quit. Which means absolutely nothing. Romans 16, 25. Now to him that's of power to establish you. Do you want your life to be stable? Would you like your ministry to be stable? Well, it ain't going to be stable in the world. You know that. Here's how you get it stable. Whatever the circumstances are in your life, here's where stability comes. Now to him is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations through the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. If your life's going to be stabilized, it's going to be stabilized based upon the message and the ministry committed to Paul. It's going to be stabilized on my gospel, oriented to his grace, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You understand Jesus Christ is the measure of everything. But it's not measuring him in Israel's program. It's measuring him as he's made known in here. Now that makes a difference, by the way. For example, if you fail to see this as your program and you go back over here, what are you going to think you're supposed to be doing? Well, what did he tell these people back here to do? Didn't he tell them to go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you? Think about that. They're to go teach all nations. So now you've got to go out and teach all nations. By the way, did you ever notice that the Bible says, Numbers 23, that Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations? Preacher, if Israel's not to be reckoned among the nations, and he says go teach the nations, am I supposed to teach Israel or not? And how come Paul over here says it's the Jew first when this passage says nations and Israel's not in the nations? Could you get confused? So now what do you want to do? Let's don't read Numbers. Let's just have little devotional ditties. You see how reading your Bible can get you in trouble? But then he says, command them to observe all things I've commanded you. You know what he told them back here? He says, whoever keeps the law will be great in the kingdom. If you teach them to break the law, you're not going to make it. So according to Matthew 28, verse 20, based on Matthew 5, verse 19, 20, one of the things they had to do is go teach people to keep the law. You know why the church today is trying to tell you to keep the law? They're trying to do Matthew 20, 28. That's all it is. Now, you know, we say, what's the problem with that? Shouldn't we all keep the Ten Commandments? Duh, sure you should. How you doing? You ain't doing so good. You don't look so good. Paul says, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Any way you slice that, dude, that ain't the same. And I've read the books, and I've heard the preachers try to make it all the same. And you scratch your head and say, you know, all that sophistry still didn't make it the same. You're not under the law. You're under grace. You're dead to the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, we know that the law is not made for a righteous man. Are you righteous? Absolutely. So are you righteous? Yes. Where? In Christ. Am I in Christ? Then I am righteous. So you have that natural hesitation to say that because you know in yourself you ain't there. But you see, that's what religion wants you to do, is look at yourself, live your life as though you are still in your own resources. Grace says you're not in your resources. Your resources fail. Your resources are inadequate to produce the validation, the purpose, the meaning, the striving, all the stuff. The only place you'll get all that met is in one person, Jesus Christ. And you're out there looking for the answer in 1,000 places that are so much smaller than the Lord Jesus Christ that you can't even see them. He's the one. And religion puts you in all that stuff. Why? Because we're out here trying to keep the Great Commission, the Great Command, in the spirit of the Great Commandment. Now, why would Jesus tell them that? Well, think about that verse. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. If these disciples were supposed to only teach Gentiles, what would that mean about Israel? Well, did you read the New Covenant? Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 8, when he quotes it, he says, you won't say every man to his neighbor, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me from the least to the greatest. You know what's going to happen when the New Covenant comes into effect? All Israel will be saved. And if you've got a whole converted nation, do you need to go preach to them to get them saved? That whole converted nation can go preach to Gentiles that need to be saved, right? That commission fits exactly where it goes, right there in the kingdom, and that's a commission to redeemed, converted, new covenant functioning Israel in her kingdom. Now, if you leave it, and you know, by the way, you know what he writes in their heart in the new covenant?
He writes
the law. The law. Absolutely. Teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you. They're going to do it. Now, if you think you're back over there trying to do that, is that going to mess you up over here? Yeah. Mark 16, verse 15. Go ye therefore and teach all. Now, see, I can't quote it now. Don't get old. Don't have heart trouble. Told my kids the other day, my grandkids, I said, Grandpa's got heart trouble and dropsy. Heart trouble and dropsy. I've dropped my seat into this chair and I don't have the heart to get it out. Mark 16, 15, he's talking to his disciples again. He says, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, see, that's great. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That ain't so great. He that believeth not shall be damned. Faith is the issue, but when faith believes that gospel, what's it going to do? It's going to do what it's told. These signs shall follow them that believe. And then you get a whole bunch of signs. You know what the average preacher does with that? Well, that doesn't belong in the Bible. You know who John MacArthur is? 20th century great expositor. He's a champion, the last 25 years, been the greatest champion of sending people to hell that you could imagine. Teaches lordship salvation. He teaches it's not enough just to simply trust Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and do nothing about it. You got to work to prove it. Go read his books. Go talk to him. Listen to him. He's a great man. Done more for God in 5 minutes than I'll do in a whole lifetime, but he's dead wrong about that. He preached all, in his ministry, he preached all the way through the Bible. The last book he preached through was the book of Mark. His testimony, go read it on, go look it on YouTube. I watched it. His testimony is that I have no reason to know why. It just turned out that Mark was the last book. The last chapter in Mark, Mark 16, he came to this passage and he says, it's ironic. I've spent all these years teaching you the Bible, going through the Bible, teaching it, and now I'm going to come to a passage in the Bible and tell you it ought not be in the Bible. Here's a man's ministry based on expounding the Scripture ends by saying that passage ought not be in the Bible. I'm thinking, what an ironic thing. But that's their explanation. Take it out of the Bible. It's in 600 Greek texts. It's not in two. So which one do you think they think is the best? The two. It's not a manuscript evidence issue. We don't understand it, we don't like it, it shouldn't fit. The answer is a dispensational answer, not a throw it out of the Bible answer. All those things fit. You know where those things fit? They fit right there. All those signs. By the way, when it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, you think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you're saved through faith. You think of getting eternal life and your sins forgiven. That's not what he's talking about there. Salvation in Israel's program almost always is physical salvation from their enemies. Do you ever read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. If you with your heart believe to righteousness, what's that called? Justification. If you are justified, are you saved? If you're justified, what else do you need? You've got the righteousness of God. There are some people who are justified they believe to righteousness, and then with their mouth they confess to salvation. In that verse, the salvation in that verse is different from justification. You say, how do you know, Brother Rick? I can read. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13 of that chapter. When he says be saved, that's not talking about the sinner's prayer, calling. Did you know that prayer won't save you? Prayer's a work, folks. Works don't save you. Believing saves you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The next verse, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? You got to believe before you call, because believe is where faith, that's faith, that's where salvation comes, and the calling, the prayer, is a response of faith. So when you tell somebody what you need to do is pray the sinner's prayer, what you should have told them is what you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, don't you like people to pray? Sure, I like people to talk to God. What are you talking about? I want to talk to God because they've believed as a response to their faith. That'll make the issue faith, not religion. Now, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:40, Peter tells those people, he says, save yourself from this underworld generation. Now, you believe you can save yourself? Well, Pete thought they could. But what were they saving themselves from? Not hell and the wrath of, you know, the lake of fire. They were saving themselves from the apostate nation that's going to go through the tribulation and be destroyed, and they would be the remnant that goes into the kingdom. Now, if you got near to hear that, I wonder that real quick. I'm just telling you, the verses mean what they say, but when you think they're you got to change them to something else. Okay? If you don't see Paul's ministry, you don't know what you're doing. You're going to build on the wrong foundation. You're going to think that what the guy said, why didn't the church look like it did in the early... You're going to think what it ought to look like is Acts 2. If you think the church is going to look like Acts 2, you got a bunch of Old Testament, law-abiding, pork-abstaining, Sabbath-worshipping, temple-worshipping Jews. So they were. Three times, Pete says, you men of Judea, you men of Israel, let all the house of... He said, I'm talking to Israel, I'm talking to anybody else. Now, if you're going to make that the foundation of your church, you've got a problem. Amen. How many Israelis do you have in your assembly? I have four in mine in Chicago. Two of them got saved through some of our folks. Two of them got saved through Jews of Jesus. That ain't many. You know, you get 150, 200 people together and you got four. That isn't very many. I started a couple churches in Alabama, didn't have any. And you think, well, then what we need to do is recognize that you're really Israel. And so the way they do that is they say, oh, well, that means he's talking to us back there, so we must be Israel. Okay. Now you're talking about 98.7% of all of Christendom. Amen. Thinks you're Israel. Paul says, Romans 11, verse 25, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Do you know what it means to be wise in your own conceits? My little granddaughters, they're twins. And I asked them several years ago, I said, Kayla, what does it mean to be conceited? She pointed at her sister.
Wisdom beyond belief.
She did. She pointed at her sister. And I said, but what does it mean? He says, you're stuck up. If you don't understand this mystery, you're going to think you're somebody you're not. That's what being stuck up is. You're not going to know who you are. You're not going to know the foundation that you're built on. And you're not going to know the message that you have to preach. The message we preach today, folks, is that God sent forth His Son. He set forth His Son to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins, to declare Isaiah's righteousness at this time that He might be the just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And that's it. That's God's grace. God's grace is all that He's done for you through the finished work of Christ. Gives it to you as a gift that you receive by faith. Tis done. Tis done. The great transaction's done. And as you receive Him, so walk ye in Him. Because you go to Romans 5, and he comes into that chapter, and he says, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound, that it might reign through righteousness. His righteousness, not yours. Then he says, well, does that mean we should sin, continue in sin, that grace may abound? Romans 6:1, when he says we may continue in sin, all the times down through that part of Romans 5 and Romans 6, when you see that word sin, it's not a verb, it's a noun. It's not what you do, it's who you are. Shall we continue in that old identity connected to Adam? He said, God forbid. Why? Because God has made you a new creature. Then you go down to verse 50. You're baptized into his death, burial, resurrection. You've been made a new creature. So you shouldn't let sin reign in your mortal body. He says, let not sin therefore have dominion over you, for you're not under the law performing to be accepted, but under grace. It's a gift that's already yours. Then he says, well, shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law? Verse 15. Then he uses that great illustration. He says, you know, you guys are really hard-headed. I'm going to say this because of the infirmity of your flesh. Paul's talking. I'm ad-libbing here. He said, don't you know that when you have a master and you yield to him, he gets control of your life because you yielded to him? Now, you used to be the servants of sin, but you've been made free. How? Because you believe in the heart that form of doctrine which made you free. So why would you go back and serve a master that's been booted out? But when you do, you give him, Ephesians, he says, you give him place. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give him any authority, any right to operate in your life. Why? He's been kicked out. You've been delivered from the power of darkness, put into the kingdom of his dear son. He has no right in your life. Now, if you surrender to him, if you go out of that old programming that you had, that old thinking that you had, trust your resources, hey, he loves that. But Paul says, that's not very smart. You remember when Katrina hit down there in New Orleans after they had all that big mess there? Do you remember General Henri that they sent down there? Cajun general that took over, straightened everything up. First press conference he had, his helicopter came and he landed. He gets out. All the news are there, you know, dead bodies, all this. What are you going to do? And he starts asking. And he says, listen, guys, let's don't get stuck on stupid. And I thought, man, that's a line I'm going to remember. And that's what Paul does. He says, you know, you can just be stupid. And the devil will eat your lunch and he'll pop the bag after you ate it. Or you can live in who he made you in Christ. You go back over there trying to live in that, you just live in stupid. Because that ain't who you... Now look, you say, oh, Brother Rick, I don't care. I'll tell you like I saw on TV, if you don't like what you're hearing, if you just wait 10 minutes, you can go home and listen to somebody else. It's okay. It's not going to hurt me at all for you not to believe what I'm telling you. The only reason I know any of it is the grace of God has been good to me to let me have a book that I can read and study it and learn from. I'm not any smarter than you are. In fact, I'm probably a lot dumber than you are. But I've just committed one thing. That book's going to be the answer. You go check it out. You go work it out. You go let whatever works in you. I'm going to go home, be happy, and enjoy God's grace. I'm not trying to make you mad. I am trying to get you to listen, or at least hear it. You go back over there. If you have heard, you hadn't heard. This is where we are. You know what the answer to the problem is? Hearing that. Now go back to Ephesians 3, and I'll just read this and close. Maybe. Get Ephesians 3 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 14. Ephesians 3, verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he, that's Christ, made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So by the way, how are you going to understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ? What's the first thing you got to do? Read. Did you know there's not a verse in the Bible that tells you to attend church? I let it out of the bag. Now, you immediately thought of Hebrews 10:24, didn't you? But see, you shouldn't have done that. Because if you're going to go by Hebrews 10:24, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is, you ought to also at least use one other verse in that chapter, shouldn't you? I mean, surely you wouldn't just use one verse. Wouldn't two be better? So the very next verse, he says, if we therefore sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Maybe I don't like that verse as my first verse anymore. Yeah. I know a guy. He got saved. He went to church. A couple weeks later, the preacher said, you know, you need to come to church tonight because Sunday's the Lord's Day all day long and we have a meeting in the evening and you ought not forsake the assembly of yourselves together as a man of some is. And he went up to the preacher and asked, he said, where is that verse? He said, well, it's Hebrews 10:24. He went home in the afternoon and read it and then read verse 25. And 26 and 27. And he went back that night and he said, preacher, what are these verses? I thought I was eternally secure. What's this? And the preacher looked at him and said, are you a troublemaker? We don't want troublemakers in our church. He threw him out. Now, I don't know about you. We spend so much time trying to get people to come to church, we don't try to throw people out too often. But he threw the dude out. He just didn't know. Did you know there's not a verse the Bible tells you to go to church? Now, I'm a preacher. I try to get people to come to church. I like you here. It's a lot more fun to preach when people are here than when the room's empty. There is a verse in Paul's epistles that tells you to attend something. But it's not church. Now, you ought to go to church. Okay? I believe if there's a reason for the doors to be open, there's a reason for you to be there. Raise my family that way. Live that way now. But in the Bible, in Paul's epistles, the only thing Paul tells, he says, give attendance to reading. You know why? Because when you read, you'll understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What you need to attend more than anything in your life is not the Super Bowl, and it's not church Sunday morning, it's your Bible. And if you're not in that book every day, you're not attending. Now, I'm not going to put you under the law and tell you God's going to throw you out of the family and hate you. He isn't. I'm going to tell you, you're missing treasures. Okay, that was a commercial. My wife tells me I can have two rabbit trails every message. I've done burned up the whole weekend, right? Okay. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So it's revealed directly from Christ to Paul, and then through Paul, through the Spirit, to others, as it's revealed to Paul. By the way, that's the explanation about if Paul is in Corinth and gets some advanced information, how did the dudes in Thessalonica hear about it? They didn't have telephone, telegraph. Yeah. They didn't have internet and Facebook and text messaging, Snoopy, and all that stuff. Here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This new agency that he's creating, where he takes Jew and Gentile, bond free, male or female, makes them one. Puts you in a body of believers, a spiritual body, where there's absolute, complete, total equality in Christ, and it does it by the cross work. Wherefore, I was made a minister, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Can I say to you, when you look at verse 9, and make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, that verse is not talking about making people understand Paul's ministry. We usually use that to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, make everybody understand the right division issue. That's not what that verse is talking about. When it says, I'm going to go out and preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, that's that. And make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. He wants put on public display the truth of who the fellowship of the mystery back in verse 3. We're fellow heirs in the same body and protectors of his promise in Christ. That threefold fellowship back there, that's the fellowship of the mystery. And he wants people to see it manifest through this temple where he dwells in. Your life, your local church. And by the way, a local church is not a local Bible study. A Bible study is a good way to start a church, but a local church is not a Bible study. A local church is some saints gathered together to take up the responsibility of doing the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is what? God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we're going to organize ourselves together to do the work of the ministry of edifying the saints so they can go out and do the evangelism. And there's an organization in that. There's a gathering together, a commitment. Your life participating in that work of the ministry puts on display, individually, corporately, the fellowship of the mystery, the reality of that. In verse 10 he says, to the intent that now and the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be manifest by the church, might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. You don't just impact people here. You have an impact that goes all the way out there into the heavenly places. You ought to let that sink in sometime. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, if any man think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, if you think the Spirit of God's working in your life or you talk for God, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, things you read that I write unto you, are the commandments of God. You're looking for a commandment to keep, there's one to keep. The distinctive ministry of Paul, that's what they told me to talk about tonight and why it's important. You know what's wrong? What's wrong is not all that performance. What's wrong is if you've heard, you leave this and there is nothing going to be right. The most dangerous thing you can ever do is use your Bible and not rightly divide your Bible. Be scriptural and not dispensational. Because that's what Satan is. Okay? Now, one other thing. I realize that people come into meetings like this for a lot of reasons. And maybe you hadn't got any, you say, I had no idea I was getting into a meeting like this. I just came. Well, bless your heart. I'm glad you came. But there's something here you need to think about. Maybe you're like I was for many years in a meeting like this. Lost. Down inside, just as angry and as confused as that businessman I told you about. See, he went the natural man way. I went the religious way. But we both were going our own way. Can I come in to you, one that loved you enough to die and pay for everything wrong with you when he didn't have to? When there wasn't one reason in you to do it except that he chose to. because that's what he created man for. Can I commend one to you whom God the Father believes with all his heart is the most spectacularly wonderful person in the universe? God the Father puts all the preeminence in his Son. And sometimes people say, well, why would God have, you know, let Adam and Eve sin? God the Father believes that his Son is so valuable and worthy that if you ever really came to see him, you'd do what he does. You'd love him. You'd trust him. You'd see the value in him that he sees in him. And the Bible says the way you do that is we love him because he first loved. Saved or lost? Well, if you're not saved here tonight, you need to trust Christ. You need to pass from death to life. You don't go anywhere. You don't do anything. You don't move a muscle. You don't pray. You don't make deals. You just say, you look at God and you just, I'm just going to believe him. I'm just going to trust him to be the Savior he died for me to be. And then tell him, thank you for doing that. But you make that choice. Look, you know how to go over here and buy a refrigerator. You find it, you make the deal, and you sign, put your name on the line. It ain't yours till you put the name on the line. You know how to make decisions, and the decision to trust Christ is a decision you make. In that moment, God's response is he saves you. He takes you out of Adam, puts you into Christ, gives you his righteousness, and you become a righteous man or woman because of him. But can I tell you, the rest of your life is the same way? Some of you have been saved here longer than I've been alive. You need to keep preaching that message to yourself every day. Amen. You know how I know? I have to do it. I preach it to myself every day. Because every day I get conscious of my own failures, my own shortcomings, my own omissions and errors. And I have to remember, it's not my striving. It's not my perfection. It's his. And you keep that mind, that truth of his grace before you. People tell you, oh, that'll just let everybody go live any way they want to live. And that's true. That's why wisdom. You'll have your stupid times. You'll have times when you let the devil eat your lunch. You will. That's what Romans 7 is all about. But they come so that you realize it's not I. It's Christ. I can't do it. Look at when I lay an egg, I lay a butte. So it's got to be Christ. That's what the dispensation of grace is about. That's what Paul's apostleship's about. It's not just about telling everybody else they're wrong. It's about seeing who God has made us in his Son and what that means. And holding that up and proclaiming that and fighting that. It's the good fight of faith. We're going to have a good time this weekend listening to all these guys preach. I just want you to trust you get a good night's sleep. See you in the morning. Somebody tell me what time, 9 o'clock? I gave my wife my, yeah, he said, yep, okay. If you have a question, listen, if you got a question about your spiritual situation tonight, don't leave without getting that thing settled, okay? If you need a loan for $500, go see somebody else. But if you, we're here for that, okay? All right, Lord bless you. Father, we thank you tonight for our Savior. And we're grateful that we can just say thank you in his name. Amen.